So the Bible reading is taken from John chapter 7, starting at verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others said, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one had laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee."
Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would teach us, and that you would teach us to believe that Jesus is your Son, the Messiah, so that we might have life in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, last November, I was surprised to hear that the Rolling Stones have got a new album out. Can't believe they're still going, or still alive even. Some of them, amazing that they're still alive, really. They do. It's called Blue and Lonesome. Different to any other album that they brought out before, in that every single track on there was a cover. And I must confess to be a bit of a fan of the Rolling Stones, and that compilation album reminded me of their very first compilation album, which I listened to a lot in the 1980s. I always say that I was born two decades too late, and the 1980s a lost decade as far as music is concerned. I know some of you would disagree with that. But I was there in my bedroom listening to the 1960s stuff, and Rolling Stones I was particularly keen on. And their first compilation album, High Tide and Green Grass, first track on that song, brilliant. I can't get no satisfaction. I try, I try, I try, and I try, but I can't. Can't get no satisfaction. That's what Mick Jagger sang then in 1965. I've tried everything. I've tried money. I've tried relationships. I've tried fame. I've tried drugs. I've tried rock and roll. But they don't satisfy me. They don't quench my thirst. They don't fill the emptiness deep inside me. And I like that song. I like it musically. Some of you will beg to differ on that. But I like it lyrically. Because it's true. It's true. It is a true expression of our experience outside of Christ. We never, ever seem to be satisfied. We always want more. Barry Humphries, some of you will know him as Dame Edna Everidge, back in 1992, he wrote his autobiography, and it's entitled More Please. More Please. Those two words, More Please, he says, were the first coherent words he ever spoke. Apparently. And he said those two words have summed up my life ever since. And in the book he says, this is striking, he says, I've always wanted more. I never had enough. I never had enough milk or money or socks or sex or holidays or first editions or solitude or gramophone records or free meals or real friends or guiltless pleasure or neckties or applause or unquestioning love or... Of course, I've always had more than my fair share of most of these commodities. But it always left me with a vague feeling of unfulfillment. Where was the rest? More, please. That's true. We are longing for something that will quench the deep inner thirst that we all have. And we do try all sorts of things. Try money and possessions. We try popularity. Academic success for some of us. Career advancement for others. Relationships, drugs, alcohol, internet pornography. We could give a long, long list. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. No sooner do we have the Christmas gift that we asked for than we're wanting the next thing. No sooner do we have that new kitchen that we've been wanting for so long than we're thinking about the new bathroom. No sooner have I achieved something in my life than I'm thinking about the next thing. No sooner have I clicked on that image on the computer than I'm clicking on the next, because the first have left me feeling totally unfulfilled and unsatisfied. These things do not satisfy. They don't quench our thirst. And in John chapter 7, I hope you've got that open in front of you. John chapter 7, this man Jesus says that he is the one who can satisfy our thirst. It is a very bold claim that he makes in verse 37. If you do have a look at it, page 1072 in the church Bibles. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." So it's the festival. We're at the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. We saw that last week. It was the time of the year when all the religious Jews gathered in Jerusalem. They camped out in tents. And what they were doing that for was to remember how their ancestors had lived in the desert after God rescued them from Egypt. They lived in tents. He rescued them from slavery. They went out into the desert. They lived in tents as they made their way to the Promised Land. And this Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of God's great provision of his people in the desert, particularly his provision of water, when he provided water from the rock. It's a celebration of water. And apparently on the final day of the feast, there was a great procession where they would go from the pool of Siloam to the temple, where great containers of water were carried by the high priest to remind the people of God's miraculous provision of water from the rock in the wilderness. And that water would be taken into the temple, into the sanctuary, and would be poured out over the altar as an offering to God. A reminder of the way he provided miraculously that water in the desert. People had been dying of thirst in the desert, Exodus 17. God gave them water. And that's what they looked back to. But the Feast of Tabernacles was also looking forward, not just looking back. They were looking forward in anticipation of the fulfillment of God's promises. His promise to come and rescue them again and be present with them through the pouring out of his Spirit. And it was on the last and the greatest day of the feast that Jesus chooses to stand and make this astonishing claim. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Come to me and I will give you water to quench your deepest thirst. Believe in me and I will give you living water. And if you look at verse 39, we're told that he's speaking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the gift of God himself. And Jesus wants us to know, he wants you to know, he wants me to know that the longing we have for fulfillment and satisfaction in our lives is a longing for a relationship with the God who made us. And we lost that relationship, that life with God. We lost it when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden. And as punishment, God expelled them from his presence. And since that day, every human being finds themselves cut off from God. We are born thirsty. Thirsty for relationship with God. And we try and quench our thirst with other things, so many other things. Very often with good things, gifts that God himself has given us. Whether that's family, children, food, drink, work, sex. All good gifts, but they become idols, the focus of our life. And while they might fill us for a while, they don't bring lasting satisfaction. No material possession, however valuable. No relationship, however emotionally intense. No experience, however electrifying or exciting, can be a substitute for the relationship with God that we were created for. That is our deepest need. And it is the giver of these gifts that our souls are longing for. It is the giver that our souls are crying out for. And in verse 38, Jesus says, "That's me." He says, this is the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, interestingly, nowhere in the Old Testament does it say this word for word. He's not referring to a particular reference, but to a whole body of teaching that finds its fulfillment in him. And we could give many, many examples from the Old Testament. One is Isaiah 44, verse 3. You can have a look at it later if you're taking notes. Isaiah 44, verse 3, where God says this through the prophet. He says, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." And then, strikingly, Zechariah chapters 12 and 13, the prophet speaks of a day when the people of Jerusalem will look on the one that they've pierced, and they will mourn for him. And at that time, God will pour out his Spirit on them. He will pour out his grace on them. And a fountain will be opened to cleanse them from their sin. Zechariah then concludes the prophecy in chapter 14, looking forward to a great future Feast of Tabernacles, when all God's promises will be fulfilled. So as Jesus stands there in the temple and says, "Come to me and I'll give you the Spirit and I will quench your thirst," he is claiming to be the fulfillment of everything that the Feast of Tabernacles looked back to and looked forward to. God coming to be with his people to provide everything they needed to get into the promised land of the new creation. Jesus says, "That's who I am. That's what I've come to do." Everything they've been looking forward to is now here in Jesus. That's what he's saying. It's an electrifying moment. How do they respond? Well, that's a mixed response. Verse 40. They say, "Is this the prophet?" Capital P. That was the word on the street back in chapter 6. Maybe you remember that. After the great feeding miracle. The prophet. Capital P. The great Moses-like figure who would come, according to Deuteronomy 18. Now, people saying this is the prophet is understandable following the food miracle. And now the mention of a water miracle, about a great pouring out of water and thirst being quenched forever, that gets people thinking about the prophet who's like Moses again. Then in verse 41, others said, he is the Messiah. Correct. Correct. And as readers of John's Gospel, we know that's the right response. It's the conclusion that some have already come to, verse 31. Some have already come to that conclusion. Many in the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? That's the response John is looking for. Remember why he wrote his gospel. We looked at it last week. Right at the end, he says, these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Belief, Messiah, life, the great theme of John's gospel. In order to get the life, you need to believe. And you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. And it's the response that Jesus is looking for. Verse 38, he says, whoever believes, and whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within them. So verse 41 is a confession that John wants all his readers to make their own. It's the confession that Jesus wants you to make your own. It's Jesus, is, not might be, not maybe, is, the one and only, unique Messiah. Not a great teacher or a prophet, but God's anointed king. The promised one who comes from God to bring life from God. He's not just one of the greats. He is the great, the unique king. And he's the thirst quencher. So there's some positive response to Jesus. But mostly, interestingly, strikingly, in this chapter, most of the response is negative. Some reject him, saying he doesn't have the right background. So in verse 27, they say, well, we don't think he is the Messiah because we know where he's from. And when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. But the people are totally confused because then you have another bunch of people in verse 41 saying, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say, verse 42, that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? So the crowd's totally confused. Some people say, you don't know where the Messiah is from? They were wrong, of course. We do know where the Messiah is going to be from. He's going to be from David's town. But how can the Messiah come from Galilee? The Messiah is meant to come from Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, that's right, isn't it? That's what the Bible says. But Jesus is from Galilee. His friends call him Jesus of Nazareth. So that's the case closed, they say. He can't be the Christ. Can't be the Messiah. Now, the irony, of course, is that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. John, in his gospel, doesn't explicitly say that. But two of the other gospel writers do, Matthew and Luke. And they were written before John. And anyone reading this who knew any Christians would know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And if these people had bothered to inquire, they would have found that out too. It wouldn't have been difficult. It would have been pretty easy. Because no people in world history were as conscientious as the Jews in keeping genealogical records. Split that one out. No one more conscientious than the Jews in keeping the records. Very easy to find it out. But they don't inquire because they don't want to. They don't want Jesus to be their king. They're doing what Jesus told them not to do in verse 24, what we saw last week. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. They're judging by appearances. They're prejudiced. They're not going to bother looking into it. So the people are divided about Jesus. And some, verses 43 and 44, want to seize him. And they've tried to do that before. Verse 30, at this they tried to seize him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Same outcome this time, no one laid a hand on him. The chief priests and the Pharisees, that's the religious elite, they've also tried to seize him, verse 32. They want to seize him because we've already been told at the start of the chapter that they want to kill him. So they send the temple guards to arrest Jesus, verse 32. And what happened? Well, verse 45, the temple guards come back empty-handed, don't they? And the Pharisees are really, really angry. And they say, why didn't you bring him in? Can you just do that simple job? We sent you to arrest him. We sent you to seize him. Why didn't you bring him in? And they say, verse 46, no one ever spoke the way this man does. So they're just like the people of verse 15 we saw last week. The Jews were amazed and they asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? So they go to seize him, but they themselves are seized by his words. They go to arrest him, but they are arrested by his words. And verse 46 literally reads, no human being speaks as this man does. No human being speaks as this man does. And Jesus has said in verse 16, that's right, because my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. This is not just a mere human message, this is divine. This is a message from God. The great claim of John's gospel is that he is the Word of God, the eternal Son of God, who's come into the world to reveal God to us, to make God known. And that explains why his teaching is so gripping, so arresting, so seizing, so memorable, so relevant. It comes from our Creator. And the Pharisees, they mock and ridicule the temple guards. I say, he's deceived you too, has he? And in verse 48 to 49, they make their case against Jesus. None of the great theological minds of the day believe in Jesus. Have any of the Pharisees believed in him or the rulers? No. No, that's the kind of thing that the ignorant common folk believe. And what do they know about anything? Let alone about the law. We're the experts in the law. And they've all been taken in by Jesus. And you, temple guards, you're just as gullible as the rest of them. But you've got to love the irony of John's gospel. Because no sooner have they said that than verses 50 and 51, Nicodemus speaks up, and he is one of the theological heavyweights. We've already met him in chapter 3. You remember when he comes to Jesus? He is one of the teachers of the law. He's one of the Pharisees. And he comes and he says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. And now he speaks on Jesus' behalf, totally disproving all that the Pharisees have just said. Here is one of the Pharisees, and he hasn't rejected Jesus. Here is one of their own number. And he's pro-Jesus. And he stands up for him by reminding them what the law does say. You can't condemn a man without first hearing his testimony. Who is it that doesn't know the law? It's them. The teachers of it. And they're judging by mere appearances. They're judging by the law, but they don't know the law. And they don't keep the law. Otherwise, they'd give him a fair hearing. And they refuse to listen to Nicodemus. They ridicule him as well. They say, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Wrong. Wrong. Jonah was a prophet, and he was from Galilee. And look carefully. Notice that they're telling Nicodemus to do something that they refuse to do themselves. Look into it. They refuse to do that. But they're telling him to do it. So their ignorance and their prejudice and their hypocrisy is exposed. They are unbelievers. Not because they've honestly examined the facts. They are unbelievers. In spite of much evidence affirming Jesus' identity, affirming his claim that he is the Messiah, they are unbelievers because they don't want it to be true. And it's worth repeating what we said last week. John is writing his gospel to set out a case, to show us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, so that we might believe in him, that we might trust on the basis of the evidence, and so have life in his name. And along the way, John is showing us that it is not simply a question of looking at the evidence. You've got to look at yourself as well. Look at yourself. Can you be trusted with the evidence? Can you be trusted to look at the evidence objectively? Or are you biased? Are you prejudiced? Watch out for the trap that these people fell into, the trap of having clouded judgment. Jesus doesn't just come to us as another religious genius to inspire us. He comes to us as God with a claim on our lives. You're mine. And we're not standing on the sidelines as we read this, judging impartially. We're involved in this. And because we're sinful rebels, we're going to want to resist Jesus. We're going to want to push against him. Our judgment is clouded. The sinfulness of unbelief is exposed. Never forget doing a student lunch bar in a university mission once, and afterwards we were handing out gospels. And the gospel was presented to a young man as he was leaving. And would you like to look at it? Would you like to look at the evidence? No, thank you. Why not? What's the harm in looking at the evidence? He said, I'm afraid. What are you afraid of? I'm afraid it might be true. They didn't take it. Two things I think stand out in this account that we looked at last week and this week. Two things. The first is this, the hatred of humanity towards God. God comes to earth and people want to get rid of him. And Jesus said that in verse 7, didn't he? Just have a look over the page at verse 7. He says to his brothers, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. The world hates me. And that's one of the things we've seen. It's a big theme in John's gospel. John told us that right at the beginning in that famous passage that's read at Christmas every year. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They didn't receive him. They rejected him. They want to kill him. The hatred of humanity towards God. But then, you've got the love of God for humanity. Because when all this opposition, all this hatred's going on, what does Jesus do? He gives them an invitation. That's it. He gives them an invitation, and the best kind of invitation. He offers them to save them. To save them from the misery of their rebellion against God. Against him. Look at verse 37 and 38 again. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within them. If anyone, whoever, anyone, whoever, even those who, as he speaks, are rejecting him, are planning to kill him. Yeah. Anyone. Whoever, the offer is for them, and the offer is for you. And we see these two things, hatred of humanity for God, love of God for humanity, even more clearly in the climax that this gospel is heading to. And we've been reminded of it all the way through the narrative. The hour's not yet come. The hour's not yet come. The hour's not yet come. But the hour does come. They eventually get their way, and they do seize him, they arrest him, and they crucify him, they kill him. The darkest day in the history of the world. When we get chance, we kill our Creator. When we get chance, we murder our Maker. Darkest day in the history of the world. But it's also the brightest day in the history of the world. It's the moment when God's love for sinful humanity shines the brightest, because it's the fulfillment of God's salvation plan to come and save us from our hatred of him, our rejection of him, and its consequences. The moment they kill him is the moment the fountain of God's grace is opened up and it pours out to cleanse people from their sin. And just a few weeks later, the risen, glorified Lord Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the Apostle Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, preaches Christ to the Jerusalem crowds, to his murderers. And this is what he says, Acts chapter 2. He says, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he's poured out what you now see and hear. Let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they asked Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Wonderful. Whoever, anyone. Now, we're no different to the leaders and the people of Jerusalem. The cross reveals how we feel about God, what we think of him. We want him out of the way. When we get chance, we kill him. The death of Jesus reveals the extent of our sin. But the death of Jesus also reveals the extent of God's grace and mercy to sinners. Because he dies there to save us. He dies there to save you and me. To save us from the penalty of our rebellion, the wrath of God. And to save us from the misery of our rebellion, our thirst. The horror of history is that human beings have divine blood on our hands. The wonder of history is that God shed his own innocent blood to save us. Well, we started with a song. Let's finish with a song. Another man singing of another true experience. A man who, unlike Mick Jagger, got satisfaction. A man called Horatius Bonner. 19th century Christian said this, I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. So he heard that invitation. And he took him up on his offer, and this is his testimony. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Is that your experience? Have you heard his voice and have you responded with faith? If you haven't, will you do that today? It's for you. Anyone. Whoever. Here is invitation. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Will you come and find satisfaction in Jesus? Come and drink. Don't walk away from him. Come to him. Believe in him. Have your sins forgiven. Receive life with God. Receive the Holy Spirit. Have your emptiness filled and have your thirst quenched forever. Well, if we do know that in our experience, if we have believed in Jesus, then we'll know something of that same joy that Horatius Bonner speaks of there. Our thirst has been quenched. Our soul has been revived. Now we live in Jesus. We have eternal life. We know the satisfaction of having life with him, of knowing the one true God. But in our ongoing sinfulness, we often wander away and we often still look for satisfaction in things that are perishing, don't we? If we're honest, these things start to become more idols. Well, we need to keep reminding ourselves of the greatness and the wonder of Jesus, the thirst quencher. Keep coming to him every single day to have our thirst quenched. Keep drawing near. Why do we put up with those poisonous, stagnant pools, those broken cisterns, when we have the fount of living water? Keep coming to him. And we'll only turn away from those things and come to him when we're aware of his great love, when we never forget. Never forget what it cost the Lord Jesus to make all this possible. Let's remember that we can only drink the water of life because he drank the cup of God's wrath in our place. Let's remember that our thirst is satisfied and quenched, but only because he satisfied and quenched the wrath of God in our place. Let's remember that we have life to the full, but we only have life to the full because he paid for our sin in full. Great cost. Great Savior. Great love. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus is the one who bore our pain, who plumbed the depths of our disgrace to give us life. And so let's give him our life, our all, and let's love him and follow him this day and this week, because he loves us. Amen.